I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to finish up the parenthetical section here. There are three parenthetical sections. Chapter 7 was the first. Chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14 was the second. This is the third, beginning in chapter 12, going on to 14. So we're going to conclude this particular parenthetical section. And really, when we look at this last portion of it, it really is preparatory of the final judgments and the coming of Christ. This is the Lamb's victory and wrath. And specifically, where we're at now is the reaping of the earth in verses 14 to 20. The first thing that we will see is that the reaping by the Son of Man in verses 14 to 16. Then I, John, looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand, or in his hand, a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple. This is the reaping of the angels. This angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He was having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Reaping of the Son of Man in verses 14 to 16. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand, or in his hand, a sharp sickle. So this is a new vision that John is seeing. And this time the vision was undoubtedly a prophecy of the judgment which are going to incur here in chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, and in chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. These are the final judgments. So as John is looking from earth, he sees this white cloud. Then sitting on that cloud is like unto the Son of Man. This language is very reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel in the night vision saw one like the Son of Man who came on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is identified here with great glory, and as Matthew describes in the record of Jesus, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Matthew 24, verse 30. Later, he is, as you know in the gospel accounts, when he is facing the Sanhedrin, Jesus, he declares himself to be the Son of Man sitting on the right hand. You will see him. He will be the one sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, 64. And of course, they thought that was blasphemy and he deserved to be killed. So Jesus identifies himself with Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. The high priest called the words blasphemous, and so does the world, because they do not recognize Jesus as the supreme judge over the earth, over their own life, let alone being king. So John's vision confirms that Jesus is Daniel's Son of Man, who will receive, as the text goes on in Daniel 7, the kingdom that the Father will give him. And he will come in victory, and he will come triumphantly. And the golden crown that you see here in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 14 indicates the royal power of his glory. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 to 13 refers to crowns in reference to the high priest, this crown was put on his head. It points to the fact that Christ is in his ministry after atoning. He is the priest of heaven. According to the order of Melchizedek, he is our advocate. We come to the Father through him. But here he's crowned king and judge. King and judge. He's going to accomplish his priestly work as through that atonement. And now, at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for you and for me. Now, the golden crown in the Greek is the Stephanos crown. It's the victor crown. It's that laurel wreath worn by those who celebrated victory in war or athletic competition. So Christ now is wearing this particular crown. And in this case, this crown is made of gold as a triumphal conqueror coming out of heaven and prevailing over his enemies. In verse 15, it tells us there was another angel. Now, we already know that in this particular chapter, there are going to be six angels. We've already saw the first three pronouncements of the first three angels, one in verse 6, verse 8, the second one, the third one in verse 9. So this Greek word, alos, angelos, another of the same kind. So it's another of the same kind of other angelic beings that have made pronouncements. What is going to be very key here is the usage of the word temple. Here we are. You see it in verse 15, verse 17. You'll see it in chapter 15, verse 5, verse 6, and in verse 7, and in verse 8, then in chapter 16, verse 1. These are all associated together. This is the place of no return. We already saw that in the beginning pronouncement of the first angel, anybody, the announcement of the everlasting gospel, the fall of Babylon with the second one, and in the third, those who take the mark of the beast, whether on the forehead or on the right hand, who worship his image, have sealed their doom, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. This is forever. The smoke of their torment is forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. We see that in verses 10 and 11. So he's referring to the place of no return. Now the temple, there's this engagement of leaving the temple to do the will of God. Coming from the holiness of God, this is a holy vindication of God, a holy vengeance, righteous vengeance of God through the emissaries that he's sending to do his bidding. The temple will be shut when the last of the angels goes out. Place of no return. No more Gentiles will be saved. God is focused primarily now on the nation of Israel in his second coming of Christ. This will fulfill Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where it tells us that the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. Then in verse 26, then all Israel will be saved. So this is going to be the completion of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so the usage of the temple is very critical here. This angel, verse 15, came out of the temple. He's crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So he's yelling back to Jesus, the Holy One, who's sitting on this cloud. And remember, Jesus has a sickle, right? To be able to reap. Thrust in your sickle, the angel says to Jesus, the Son of Man on the cloud, who has a sickle, for the time, or more literally, because it's hey ora, the hour has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, there's going to be a difference here in regards to a harvest. God has two harvests in mind. That's what we're going to actually look at here in a little bit here, that's described in the parable in regards to the kingdom and also the final judgments in regards to those who go into the kingdom, that you will find two reapings. A reaping for his own, called the wheat, and a reaping of the tares. These are the false ones, that they have been sown by Satan himself. There is only one reaping taking place in verses 14 to 20 in chapter 14. Some people would like to say two. Some think this is the rapture in reference to the reaping that Jesus is taking place. And that is absolutely incorrect. This is the reaping of the earth. And that's a different reaping. Because it's the same reaping that's referred to in verses 17 to 20. With the same terminology, the reaping of the earth. This is not the reaping of his church, who are sanctified within this world. And so in the vision, John sees this angel as he appears coming out of the temple, the holy place of God. This is displaying through the angel God's righteousness. And the angel urges judgment at this time because in God's sovereignty, the plan that is known unto him, now executed through the angelic realm, it's the time for judgment. So he cries out. Now you're going to find the crying happening at different times as we will finish the book, crying out. Remember, the gospel has already gone out to the whole world. Everybody's heard the gospel. People that are sealing their doom have sealed their doom. Those that were to be saved were to be saved. The time now is the closure of that, to where the last Gentile will be saved, God focusing towards Israel now. One like the Son of Man is going to send in his sickle to reap. There's no more delay. This is a reaping of judgment. It's not merely... He uses two different words. In verse 15, he uses the word ripe. That's one word. Then he uses a different Greek word for ripe or fully ripe in verse 18. And I'm going to describe those two. The first one that he uses here for ripe, exaronthe is the word that he uses there. It means withered. It's overripe. It's dried up. That's going to be a different word. In other words, God has waited as long as he could. God is very patient. He's forbearing. It indicates that God is very patient. He waits as long as he can until the last person that he knows to be saved is going to be saved up to this point. And he knows when that time is. You and I don't. Paul wrote to Timothy and says, the Lord knows those who are his. That's what he says. You can't fool God. God knows if you're genuine or not. He knows that the new creation is there. He knows if you've been born of God, born of heaven, by the Spirit of God. And so, the time of retribution, it also depicts not just that God has been patient, it also shows the condition of the people. They're rotten. Their moral condition is rotten. And it's a time for the Son of God to reap it. No more delay. The time is ripe for judgment at the end of the tribulation. In verse 16, he puts in the sickle, and it's too late to repent. Too late for the Gentile. Which, each one has made their decision, and so God is accomplishing the end. Now I'm going to refer to another passage here, if you'd like to turn there, in Matthew 13. Angels assist Jesus in the reaping. When Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares, he first describes the parable in verse 24 to 30. At the end of the description of that, so basically there is one who sows the field, and an enemy came in and sowed different seed in his field. Now, the one that's sowing the good seed, he's going to give a commentary to who that is, and then he's going to give a commentary of who that person came in at night, comes in later on and sows a different seed in his field. He's going to interpret the field, he's going to interpret the sowers, he's going to interpret the seed. In verse 30, once the servants of the master with the good seed, they see when these things are growing up, as they grow together, wait a minute, nah, it's not the same seed because the product isn't the same. And when the servants see the difference there, they go to the owner of the field and they say, look, hey, didn't you sow good seed? Well, yeah, sure. An enemy has done that. Put that bad seed in there. And so in verse 30, he says, let's let them grow together because the servant said, well, should we go ahead and try to gather them up together? No, we'll wait to the end. So they both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, he gives a commentary to this, beginning in verse 36, because they're wondering, explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. So as he began to explain it to him, he says that the parable of the tares of the field, verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Those are true believers. The field's the world in verse 38. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked. So the seed, basically, is individuals. So the good seed are true believers sown by the Son of God, or unbelievers sown by Satan in the field called the world. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, that is referring to the tares. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels in verse 39. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now watch specifically here. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all those who offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine as the sons of the kingdom. This is now referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ, verse 43. So before that, he does a cleaning, a reaping. In the second division here, after we see the reaping of the Son of Man, we see the reaping by the angel So corresponding to angels participating in the reaping aspect. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 14. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sickle. Now the one that was described in verse 15, he doesn't have a sickle. At least he's not described as having a sickle. But another one comes out of the temple, outside of that other one that's described in verse 15. And this one who comes out of the temple in verse 17 has a sickle in his hand. And then there's another angel. This one comes out of the altar in verse 18. And he's going to speak to the other angel that came out of the temple, this last one, who had the sharp sickle. So this now draws attention to the fact that angels will have a part in the final judgment of the tribulation era. And maybe that this angel describes in a general way that will be accomplished by the seven last plagues, which were poured out by seven angels described in the next two chapters. These plagues are the outpouring of the wrath of a holy God against sin and evil. In verse 18, this angel that's described in verse 17 is exhorted by this other angel, and that is to thrust in his sickle, and that angel that's talking to him has power over fire. Now, these allusions seem to indicate that the angel is acting in response to maybe a couple things here. Now, we've already seen two altars in the book of Revelation already. For example, in chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 6, in the sixth seal judgment, which is the fifth seal judgment, that as we look at that, we see those that have died in the tribulation, and they're underneath the brazen altar. And the brazen altar, according to chapter 5, verse 8, is the prayers of the saints. He's going to refer to that in chapter 8, the same thing, the prayers of the saints. And he's going to answer their prayer, at least in part at that point. This may be a further answer to their prayer with final judgment. Final judgment. God's already been doing judgments in the tribulational era, primarily in the last 3.5 years, but the final phase, because all of it gets worse, and the climatic section is now there, coming with the final judgments. Boom, 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 boom. We know that over half the earth has been killed. I estimate, and this is me estimating by other plagues and elements that are done here, I would suspect 60 to 75% of the world population has been killed. That's my estimation. A lot of people. If you just take half of the world's population, we're talking about no less than, what, 3.5 billion people. That's a host. That's a lot of people. If you kind of look at the divisions of our congregation, one half is gone. The other half is left. This is pretty dramatic. And so we find that angels are a part of the reaping as well as the judgments that are taking place. When the Son of Man is coming back, certainly, they've been active already. Angels have been active already. And they're certainly going to be active when He comes back in His second coming. There's no question about that. Now the figure of the divine judgment of the harvest is really expanded at this point. Twice the sharp sickle is mentioned in this verse, verse 18. And the cluster of the vine of the earth, are described as grapes now fully ripe. And the word that he uses here for fully ripe, exeironte, is a word that means just right. The juice is just right for eating. Why the play on the two words? God waited long enough. The overripe side of God's patience is described there. Here, in God's sovereignty, he knows the exact time because the last person got saved of the Gentiles. As he focused now on the Gentiles, God is extremely patient. But he knows when the last moment is there. He knows the last moment in your life. The Bible tells us that our habitations and our appointed times are determined by God in Acts chapter 17. He knows when you take the last breath. He knows us before we were born, the Bible tells us. God knows all our days. They're written in a book, it says. And so the Bible tells us in Psalm 139, in God's omniscience and his omnipresence, that God knows every human being that will ever exist and when their last breath will take place. You don't. Don't bargain with God. Don't say, I have more time. Whose time? Your time? You have no time. God is the one who determines your time. You're on God's time, not your time. And so anybody that hesitates and waits is playing with danger for their eternal soul. When the word goes out, when it is called today, it is the time of salvation. There is no other day that God promises you for your salvation than the day that he gives you. And only God determines when that day is for you and when the day is done and night is there. And so when the call of salvation goes, you are to repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and respond to a holy God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. The whole idea of propitiation, which is the word that means that God is now satisfied, means God expended his wrath upon his Son, fully expended it upon those who would believe. Because he took the full penalty. You cannot pay for your sin. You're not righteous. Only one is. That is God. And God demands anybody that comes into his heaven and to have a fellowship with him have to have the same righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, not only are you forgiven of your sins, but the very imputation of his righteousness, that same standard that's of God, is transferred to your account. So God sees you as he sees his Son. Call upon him, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ. Now, within this section, we see first off the use of the vine in a figurative way frequently found in the Bible. Now, it's found in two different ways. In the Old Testament, it's used of Israel in a number of places. And I think I wrote some of those down in your outline for you. Psalm 80. Isaiah chapter 5, that's a very key one there. What else could I do for my vineyard? Referring to the nation of Israel. God did everything. This is reminiscent of the servant that talks about his vineyard and hasn't produced fruit. And the master says, well, this is destroy it. He says, wait one more year. As if Jesus was speaking to the Father. That's what I get by that particular illustration there. Wait until... God waits until the end. Even though he knows the outcome, God waits until the end. It's interesting when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, with that second generation, because the first generation failed and they died in the wilderness. But the second generation, as it gives the order there, when you read it, especially from chapter 28, 29, then going into chapter 30, God tells Moses, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future. They're going to disobey me. They're going to breach this covenant. They're going to worship other gods. And they're going to be disbanded to the four corners of the earth. He's telling Moses this ahead of time. So then he describes in chapter 30, in the first 10 verses there, that future when he comes back to redeem the nation. Despite their rebellion over time, God himself will rescue them. Ezekiel 36 uses all these personal pronouns about God. It's not about you, 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 Israel. It's about me, 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 me. I. When you look at the new covenant arrangement in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, it's all about I. God, 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 God. Not about Israel, Israel, Israel. God himself redeems them. for his name's sake. Blessed be his name. He's holy. And he has a plan that he's fulfilling. When you're in the center of God's will, obeying him is the best place to be, no matter what's going on in the world. And so we have to realize that God is in control. Even though it looks like our world's a mess, and it is, God told us ahead of time it's going to be a mess. Just like he told Moses, it's going to be a mess for them. But I got things in control, and things are going to happen out the way I say they're going to happen. And this is part of it, looking at these judgments. The second time in the usage of a particular assembly of people, it's used for those who are in Christ, the church. It's described in John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Those that are in me, the branches that are in me, bear much fruit. Now, he mentions those that don't bear fruit are withered and dried up and are cast into the fire. These are false professors. And so, true believers are connected to Jesus, the vine. Like Israel was connected to the Father, because that was his vineyard, and he was producing that vineyard, but it didn't come out the way it was supposed to. Now, God knew that. Now, they are going to come out the way he expects them to be in the future. It describes the wickedness of men, doesn't it? That men, when you leave them to themselves, always will go the same direction. To their vileness, to their decadence, to their sin self, and follow after Satan. And that's what you find here at the end of the age. This particular end of the age, they will follow Satan, who demands worship. God, who is the benevolent God, the gracious, the good God, the God who gave his only and beloved Son, the world rejects. It doesn't compute. But it just shows you how wicked man is in their depravity. Apart from the grace of God, we all would be in that state. And so, now in verse 19, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth to gather the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In verse 19, the angel, in response to the entreaty, thrust in or cast in a bond, his sickle into the earth, and harvest is vintage, casts into what is described, secondly, as the great winepress of the wrath of God. That winepress is designed for God to squeeze the unbeliever to a pulp. Squeeze all their lifeblood out of them, if you will, figuratively speaking here. God is personally involved. He uses angelic beings to accompany him. The harvest of grapes is pictured in judgment in Joel chapter 3. In connection with the judgment of the heathen nations at the valley of Jehoshaphat. There we read in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I will also gather all nations to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Look at the context. The sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. Here it tells us, before the coming of the Son of Man, this is the condition of the time. Jesus described that. in response to the coming of the Son of Man. The sun and the constellations will not give their light. The moon will grow dark. It will be like blood. So it will be when the coming of the Son of Man is. So here it's describing the valley of decision, the decision by God to slaughter men. Now this action is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, at the second coming of Jesus Christ physically to the earth. There in chapter 19, it tells us first off in verse 13 that he, referring to Jesus Christ as he's on this white horse coming back in judgment, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Okay? And then it goes down in verse 15. Now, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. So if you look at the vat, the winepress, you know, they use people to go inside and they're stepping on the grapes. Jesus himself is stepping on the vine, the harvesting, the grapes of the earth. He himself is trampling them underneath his feet. And out comes, of the vats comes this outflow of blood. That's what it's describing. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Yes, God's all loving, but he's all holy. And he governs himself by his holiness in everything that he does. Whether it's his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his vindication, everything pinnacles on his holiness. And so, the winepress of Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, describes the trodden city outside of Jerusalem. And the blood flow goes to 1,600 furlongs. I'm going to describe that in just a moment. Hold on to your seat about that one. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 19, and then verse 21, gives you all the details, and you can look at that at your own leisure. But that unusual expression, that blood splatters to the horses' bridles, then for 1,600 furlongs, has really intrigued many expositors and commentators and scholars. The scene of the event is apparently the city of Jerusalem, outside which judgment takes place, outside the city of Jerusalem. It's best to understand this simply as a liberal splattering of blood that reaches to the height to the horse's bridle. This is the execution of God upon men, and blood splatters. Up to the height of the horse's bridle. The area covered, as I mentioned, is 1,600 furlongs. Now listen very closely. Literally, the Greek word is stratia. Stratia. 1,600 stratia, translated furlongs in your Bible. Now, at the time of this writing, 200 Roman miles equals this. Now, listen to me. A Roman mile is 1,620 yards. That's not the same as the equivalent of the miles that we use today. So this is, if you look at it from the Roman side, 200 miles. In the modern time, looking at our miles today, using that measurement of 1,760 yards, that's our measurement for a mile, this would equal, in modern terms, 183.93 miles. Basically, 184 miles. It's going to stream from the northern Israel, Nevada, battle with Armageddon and the battle of Megiddo that overlooks Megiddo, Nazareth, Carmel, this whole valley, the Valley of Jezreel, flows all the way down to the coastal line, makes its way over into Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, suspected to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, continuing down below into the wilderness towards Edom. That's a lot of blood. A lot of people dying. The armies of the world have come against the nation of Israel. And God, Jesus Christ, is coming and He vindicates the nation of Israel for His own glory and slaughters people from the north all the way down into the south below Jerusalem. And blood is everywhere. Great squeezing out of the vine of the earth. Let me ask you a question. What vine are you? What vine are you connected to today when you're listening to this message? Are you hanging from the vine of the earth? If you are, you're under a curse. You're under the wrath of God. The only way to escape right now, before the place of no return for your life, is to turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Apart from that, judgment is pending on you. But if you're of the other vine, the vine connected to Jesus Christ, His life flows into your life. And you live for Him. He gives you the ability to live the life that He desires to live in your life as you surrender yourself to Him. Let me ask you a question. Is the vine dresser pruning your life? Is He cleansing your life through the Word of God? Is He disciplining your life? Is He setting you apart so that you can look more and more and more like His Son? Because when we're in this world, sometimes we take a little drink of this world. The wrong juice, if you will. The wrong type from the vine. Sometimes we think what that vine is like because it has information. And we need to get that out of our lives as well. And this is why we have to confess our sins. Is there any contaminants within us? God looks for a pure, unadulterated, spotless, without wrinkle people for Himself. Therefore, we keep ourselves in fellowship experientially with Him by the confession of our sins, yielding ourselves to God in obedience to His Word. Does that describe your life? Are you of that vine?